Our text this morning is Zechariah chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, and then chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. But we will begin reading in chapter 1, verse 18, through to the end of chapter 2. These are the words of God. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" So he answered me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" So he said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it." Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem to see what is its width and what is its length." And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, 'Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah and his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is roused from his holy habitation." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see. And we agree with Peter that although we have not seen you, we love you. Though even now we do not see you, we believe you and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory for the salvation that you have purchased for us by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Therefore, Father, we pray that we would not neglect so great a salvation, and that we would truly lay aside every weight and every sin that so easily entangles us, and that we would run with endurance the race that you have set before us, keeping our eyes firmly planted upon Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Strengthen us for this great task by your Holy Spirit in the proclamation of your holy word this morning. May your word go forth unadulterated in full measure. May you give weight and precision to my words and accomplish in our lives that which brings you most glory. Expose our hearts to us that you may cleanse us. Convict us of sin. Comfort the brokenhearted. Encourage the weak and those who are struggling in trials and tribulations. And above all, conform us into the image of Christ for your glory and for our good. We pray this not only for us here at Christ Church Omaha, but for all those who are gathered together across our city this morning. May your word go forth in the grace and power of your Holy Spirit, that sinners may be drawn to you, and that your people would be edified and glory in your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we come now to the second and third vision of Zechariah's eight night visions. We'll only look at the second vision this morning. In the first vision last week, the vision of the horses, we saw a group of horses and riders who were sent from the Lord to conduct night patrols throughout the earth. And they reported back in chapter 1 in verse 11 that the whole earth was resting quietly. Now, while that sounds like it would be a good report, indeed, as parents, when the house is quiet, we also know something, when you have kids and little kids, if it's too quiet, you know something might be wrong, right? But the angel of the Lord didn't receive this as a good report. He immediately responded with intercession on behalf of the people of God, interceding in verse 12 of chapter 1. O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? To the angel of the Lord, the fact that the whole earth is resting quietly is a sign that the Lord has not yet shown mercy to Judah and Jerusalem. Technology. My iPad went nuts. First time. Okay, so the angel of the Lord interprets this as being, God, you have not yet shown mercy to Jerusalem and to Judah. And not only is the earth resting quietly, but we read in chapter 1 and verse 15 that the nations were actually at ease, it says. In other words, they lived with no fear of God's judgment for their treatment of his people. They were living at ease. They were living without fear of God's judgment. Yes, the Jews have been allowed to return to the land, and some have. However, the nations that were persecutors of the people of God have not yet been judged. Therefore, when the angel of the Lord asks, how long will you not have mercy? He's essentially asking, how long, O Lord, until you judge the nations? It's important to remember as well that the nations have persecuted the people of God, that those nations that did so at the command of God. God used their evil intentions to bring about judgment and to enact his holy wrath against Israel and Judah. But the mere fact that he used them as a tool does not absolve them of their guilt. Yes, God delivered Jacob, his descendants, and much of the earth through Joseph's rise to power in Egypt, but that did not absolve Joseph's brothers of their sin in selling their brother into slavery. God used their evil intentions to bring about great deliverance and blessing, but they were still responsible before God for their sin, for the evil that they committed, while directed by God according to his sovereign decree, still arose out of their own evil hearts. And it's the same with the nations that God used to bring judgment upon Israel and Judah. So while God says in verse 15 that he was a little angry with his people, he is now exceedingly angry with the nations. For when he used them, they acted with evil intent, it says. So in response to the intercession of the angel of the Lord, how long until you show mercy? The Lord says he is exceedingly angry with the nations, and therefore he will judge them. And that he will show mercy to Jerusalem and comfort and bless them. Well, as we move into the second and third visions, they're an expansion of the oracle that followed the first vision. Remember, we had the first vision of the horses followed by that oracle. The second and third are an expansion of the oracle. Verses 14 and 15 directly relate to the second vision in verses 18 to 21. And verses 16 and 17 directly relate to the third vision in chapter 2, 1 through 5. Like the first vision, the second and third visions are also followed by an oracle in verses 6 to 13 of chapter 2. Now again, verses 6 through 9 expound upon the second vision, the vision we'll be looking at this morning. And verses 10 through 13 is the oracle part that expands upon the third vision. Therefore, this morning, we're going to look at the first vision, or the second vision, in chapter 1, 18 to 21, and then we'll jump over to chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, to see the relevant portion of the oracle. And we'll do the same thing next week when we look at the third vision. We'll go to verses 1 through 5 in the third vision and then jump over to verses 10 through 13. Well, as we come to the text, I'm going to read the portion of the oracle after the first vision, that prompts the second vision. So verses 14 and 15. And then we'll read the second vision, the vision of the horns and the craftsmen. So again, we'll start 14, 15, and then we'll jump to verse 18. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, "Proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal." And remember, we made the case last week for this being better as jealous. "I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent." Verse 18. "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' So he answered me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, 'What are these coming to do?' So he said, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it.'" So Zechariah here again says he raised his eyes and looked. Behold, there's four horns. Therefore, he asked the angel, the same angel that he spoke to in the first vision, who again is present in seven of these eight visions. But he asked the angel, "What are these?" And the angel answers, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." The imagery of horns is used in several ways in Scripture. There were horns on each corner of the altar, for instance, which are often mentioned. Horns were also used for musical and liturgical purposes. Horns were also used as receptacles for oil. For example, when Samuel was mourning Saul's rebellion against God, God speaks to him and tells him to stop crying over it and to go and get a horn and fill it with oil and to go and anoint David. But often, as is the context here, horns are used figuratively to speak of might, power, and dominance. The imagery here would be like that of two bulls and thus four horns. And with their horns, the angel says at the end of verse 18 that they have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now, I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, have seen videos of the running of the bulls in Spain when great crowds of people are chased and scattered and tossed about by the bulls and their horns. Right? That's the imagery that's being expressed here. The bulls come in and they've scattered the people. Well, these four horns scattered the people of God. And not only that, but we read as well in verse 21 that they scattered them to such a degree that no one could lift up his head. Right? With their might and with their power, they scattered them, they oppressed them, they terrorized them, shamed them, and demoralized the people of God so completely that no one would even dare to raise up his head. Now, the horns chiefly would be referencing Assyria and Babylon, as those who took captive the north, and then Assyria the north and Babylon the southern kingdom. However, we should not limit it to Assyria and Babylon. Throughout the minor prophets, God has proclaimed judgment upon all the nations surrounding Israel and Judah for their treatment of his people. We've seen examples of this as we've been studying the minor prophets. Ammon and Philistia, Edom, Moab, and more have all sought to raise their horn up against the land of Judah. The number four, then, is likely being used symbolically, not just to reference the two nations, but to reference the four directions, north, south, east, and west, all of those nations that would seek to raise up their horn against God and the people of God. And so, while Assyria and Babylon receive the chief emphasis, the vision does not need to be limited to them. Well, in response to these four horns, Zechariah then sees four craftsmen in verse 20. And the word craftsman means exactly what it's translated as. It is used throughout the Old Testament to speak of those who are workers of metal, workers of wood and stone and engravers. However, it's most frequently used in connection with those who constructed the tabernacle and the temple, and with those who were responsible for its repair throughout Israel's history, and of those who were responsible for its current rebuilding under Zerubbabel. That's the most frequently used word, what it's used for. So when Zechariah sees them, though, he asks the angel again, "Well, what are these coming to do?" And the angel answers, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it." Corresponding with and in response to the four horns, God is sending four craftsmen. And these craftsmen will do to the horns what the horns were doing to the people of God. They will terrify them and cast them out. Now, the use of craftsmen as being those who will terrify and cast out the horns of the nations may seem odd, right? It's not warriors going out to cast them out. It's craftsmen. It's workers of stone and workers of wood. So it may seem odd, but I do think their connection to the temple building, the repair, and the rebuilding is very significant on this point. Remember, the rebuilding of the temple that we saw in Haggai began about 5 months earlier. So they're 5 months into the rebuilding efforts there in Jerusalem. And as one commentator notes, the vision demonstrates the important role that the craftsmen have in rebuilding the temple. The nations who have oppressed God's people will be terrified and thrown down when the temple is rebuilt. While the craftsmen may seem too passive for these activities, this misses the point. The craftsmen end up doing to the horns what the horns normally do to others. But ironically, this destruction does not come through their own power, but through God's return to the rebuilt temple. In other words, as the craftsmen continue to rebuild and the presence of God returns to his people, so the nations will no longer be found at ease and resting quietly in the earth. Instead, they will be put to terror, cast out, and plundered, as we see in chapter 2. But again, why should this strike terror in the hearts of the nations? What bearing does the temple being rebuilt actually have on the nation? Why does the fact that the Jews have a temple in Jerusalem, why would that cause the nations to fear? Well, we need to remember what the temple represents and also what the people of Israel represent to the world. Think back with me on the garden. The Garden of Eden was a temple. Not that there was a literal structure or building of a temple, but the Garden of Eden was a temple. It was there that Adam would meet with God. It was in the garden that Adam would walk with God in the cool of the day. It was a plot of land that was subdued and cultivated, and from there, Adam and his posterity was to then take dominion over the whole earth, to make the whole earth like Eden, to extend the temple of God into all the earth. But in the fall, man lost access to the garden. There was no temple. There was nowhere where one was to meet with God. There was no place on earth where the glory of God would dwell until God called unto himself a people. And with Abraham, he established his covenant. Remember, through which the whole world would be blessed. Well, later, through Moses, God commanded the construction of the tabernacle and promised that it was there that his glory would dwell above the mercy seat in the most holy place. Now, as the children of Israel with the tabernacle, the presence of God in their midst, went forward to the promised land, and they were to subdue it and take dominion and to take possession of all that God had promised them. their existence as a people and the presence of God in the tabernacle, in their midst, was to be a light unto the whole world, that through them the whole world might know and see the glory of the one true and living God and turn to him as the only sovereign king of the whole earth. But the tabernacle was temporary until the people settled and God revealed where his temple was to be built in Jerusalem. And from there, the children of Israel were to take dominion. But like Adam, the people sinned. They defiled themselves and they defiled the temple. Therefore, we see the glory of the Lord in the book of Ezekiel departing from the temple, after which time the temple is destroyed and the people of God are scattered. So just like Adam was driven out of the garden, so the children of Israel are driven out of the land. And once again, there's nowhere for man to meet with God on the earth. The people of God are now scattered, oppressed, and put to open shame. However, God in his mercy has begun to bring his people back. And they're rebuilding the temple now. The glory of the Lord will again dwell with his people. And the people once again are to take dominion. The temple and the people then represent the kingdom of God to the world. It proclaims that there is a kingdom higher than any other kingdom, with a king higher than any other king. A king that all the other kings must bow down to. Therefore, the people of God and the temple of God is an invitation, it is an indictment, and it is a warning to all other nations. It's an invitation to worship the true and living God. We read throughout the prophets of a future vision where all the earth will turn to the Lord and seek to come to worship at his holy temple. The way that Jews were to have lived in following his law, had they been obedient, was to be a testimony to all the other nations that their God was the true God, their God was the holy God. But the temple is also an indictment, and it's a warning. It's an indictment against, indictment and warning against every false religion and false God. The gods of the nations are demons and not gods. Hinduism's 300 million gods are 300 million demons. Or one demon worshiped 300 million different ways. Who knows? Allah is a demon. Mormon worship is the worship of demons. On and on we can go. There is one true God, the triune God of the scriptures. To worship anyone else is to worship demons. And those who worship demons will be cast out into utter darkness and experience eternity in torment, as Jesus says, where their worm dieth not. It's also an indictment against and warning to every other nation. There is one nation with the blessing of God. And from there, his kingdom will expand over the whole earth. And every nation that does not bow down to him will be cast out and brought to nothing. Those nations that come against the Lord, as Psalm 2 says, will be broken with a rod of iron and dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. Therefore, they are warned also in Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." Now, in the new covenant, the temple has changed, not because God could not keep a temple built in Jerusalem or that he couldn't command for another one to be built, but because the shadow has given way to the substance. It was a type. The temple and its worship was a type. It represented that which was to come. In the new covenant, we have the antitype. We have the substance. When Christ died, the curtain in the temple that separated the most holy place where the presence of God was said to dwell, when Christ died, that curtain was rent in two from top to bottom. The dwelling place of God was no longer to be limited to a physical temple made by human hands. God has not been without a temple for these last 2,000 years. The church is the temple. It is through the church that God reveals himself to the world. We, like Adam in the garden and like Israel in the promised land, are to take dominion over all of the earth. We have been given a great commission, and that commission is to be accomplished, and the whole earth is to be subdued. The church of Jesus Christ, peppered throughout the whole world, then also stands as an invitation, as an indictment, and as a warning to all peoples, nations, and false religions of the earth. Our existence proclaims that there is one God, Yahweh, and one true King, Jesus. He's the King of the whole earth, and all tribes and tongues and nations must bow down to him, or else they will be destroyed. The gospel will conquer. The Great Commission will be accomplished. And this is why the enemies of God hate the church. They do not want to kiss the Son. They want to stamp out his church. But they will never prosper. They may appear to for a season, but the church will be victorious because her King is victorious. Now the horns of the nations will rage and they'll attack, but they are no match for our Lord's craftsmen. Their horns will be terrified and cast out. The presence and rule of God will go forth through his temple, the church, and the whole earth will be subdued. Well, in the oracle portion now of chapter 2, verses 6 to 9, the oracle builds upon the vision and then gives application for the people of God that are still dwelling in exile. Chapter 2 and verses 6 through 9. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Well, the oracle here begins with an immediate application of the vision. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. The land of the north here is referencing Babylon, as we see at the end of verse 7, those who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For although Babylon's east, Babylon isn't necessarily north, but their path of attack was from the north. And therefore, the path of exile, going into exile, was to the north, and the path of returning from exile would be to come from the north. And so again, the command here goes forth to those who have not yet returned to Jerusalem, those who are still living in exile, despite the fact that they can return. God says to them, flee from there. I am getting ready to show my mercy once again to Judah and Jerusalem. Flee. Through the nations, I scattered you among the nations like the four winds of heaven. But now rise up and escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. And notice as well, they're not telling them, God's not telling them to get up and escape because Babylon's going to do something to them, but rather because God has delivered them. You've been delivered. You're free to return. Rise up and go. And not only that, my judgment is coming upon them. So rise up and flee from there. Well, as we come into verse 8, we're met with a bit of a controversy, which we won't get too deep into. But the phrase, he sent me after glory, is often called the most problematic phrase in the entire book. Now, the ESV translates it as being as if it's being the words of Zechariah. Essentially, it's a longer form of thus saith the Lord, and of Zechariah confirming his words as authoritative and that his message is sent to the nations. But it translates it this way. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations. So in this translation then, Zechariah or his words, one or the other, Zechariah or his words is what is being sent to the nations. Now, I don't believe this is correct. I'm not going to seek to get too technical, but I don't think it's correct. Rather, it's the angel of the Lord here that is being sent, not the prophet. It says, in pursuit of glory, he sent me. That's the idea. Not after glory I was sent, but I'm sent after glory. I'm sent in pursuit of glory. He is sent to display the glory of God upon the nations. As Keel writes, through the judgment by which their power is broken and the heathen world is made to serve the people of God. Joel Beakey writes similarly, that it is a reference to Christ and his mission to vindicate his people against those who plundered them and thus to display God's glory. For when those nations, the reason this displays God's glory is for when those nations touch the people of God, they touch the apple of his eye. To attack and to oppress his people is to attack and to oppress God. We see this same idea in the book of Acts, when Paul is still said to be breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of our Lord. Jesus meets him as he is journeying to Damascus and says to him in Acts 9:3, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus didn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my disciples? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my followers? No. He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's the same thing here. The nations, in lifting up their horns against the people of God, lifted up their horns against God himself. Therefore, God will display his glory in their judgment. He, verse 9, will shake his hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. In this, there is great comfort for the people of God, and there is great warning for the enemies of God. It's a comfort because the Christian can rest in the great truth that justice is the Lord's and he will repay. There is no insult, no attack. There's not a single strike or offense against a Christian that will not be met with his perfect justice and wrath apart from the faith and repentance of the perpetrator. Salvation in Christ is their only hope of deliverance. When you are attacked, Christ is attacked. When you are reviled, Christ is reviled. When you are mocked, Christ is mocked. Touching you is as touching the apple of his eye, and he will repay. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. This is also a great warning to the enemies of God. It's a great comfort to us, a great warning to the enemies of God. God is perfectly just. And his justice is according to his knowledge, which also is perfect and absolute. There's nothing outside of the knowledge of God. There is not a word on your tongue that he doesn't already know. There's not a hair that may fall from your head apart from his knowledge. And there is nothing that has ever been truly done in secret, but from before the foundation of the world, he already knew all things. Nothing is truly done in secret. All is open and bare before him. His justice then is according to that knowledge, but it's also according to his wisdom. Just as four horns went out to scatter, now four craftsmen have gone out to terrify and cast out the horns. There will be no escaping the wisdom of his justice. God is also patient in his justice. He commands his people to flee before it comes. But let the enemies of God never think that his patience is a sign of weakness or a show of indifference. It's been 70 years in our text here. It's been 70 years since Jerusalem fell, but God has not forgotten. God was very patient with Israel for hundreds of years leading up to the exile, but eventually that patience came to an end. He continually gave them opportunity to repent, and they did not. And when that patience came to an end, they went into exile. 17th century Puritan Stephen Charnock, he writes on the patience of God in his book, The Existence and Attributes of God. And he says this, in speaking about the patience of God, and just patience and justice of God. He says, God is slow to pluck an arrow from his quiver and slow to place it in his bow, yet he always hits the mark. How long he bore with the nation of Israel, but finally he pulverized them to ashes by the power of the Romans. The more his patience is abused, the more awful will be the wrath he inflicts. While men are abusing this attribute, God is whetting his sword. The longer they sin, the sharper his edge is honed. The further he draws back in fetching his bow, the harder it will fall. When at last the time of judgment does come, it will be swift and severe. Then it shall be better to have suffered an earlier punishment than to have abused patience and store up a greater treasure of wrath. One of the great torments of hell will be to remember God's long suffering and the inexcusable abuse of it. God will hold man accountable for every offense, including every offense against his children, against his people. We hear a lot recently of those Syrian Christians that are being martyred right now for their faith. But don't forget, not a single one of those martyrs will not be avenged. God's vengeance, while it may seem slow to us at times, always comes, and it is always far worse than anything we could offer. God will make all things right. His is the vengeance, and he will enact it. Now remember as well, all this is in response to the intercession of the angel of the Lord in chapter 1. Right? He says, how long will you not show mercy? But here we see the great mercy of God in extending out to his people with the promise of the return of his presence, and therefore the expansion of his kingdom and the judgment of his enemies. But let us never forget, nowhere do we read of this promise as being immediate. To us, the promises of God seem awfully slow to come to fruition. As Leonard Ravenhill once said, we live too much in time. We're too earthbound in our thinking. And it's true. We want immediate satisfaction, instant gratification, immediate justice, instant victory. But God is patient. God is wise. He will accomplish all his holy will. We need only to obey him and wait on him. Well, in our passage next week, we will see the great expansion of the kingdom of God as he continues to accomplish his purposes through the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great grace that those who would touch us touch the apple of your eye. Grant to us the grace to live out all that you have commanded us in the power of your Spirit, that your name may be made great in all of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please turn to